So I noticed Pastor Aaron, nobody announced last week that Pastor Aaron wasn't going to be here, so surprise! I think they thought no one would show up if they did. So, but Pastor, this is one of his weeks. He's scheduled off, and so it's just one of his normal vacation weeks he gets, so he will be back next week. Before I start, a little birdie, Bill, told me that we have a birthday tomorrow, Jane. So if we would sing happy birthday to Jane, that would be great. Any room? Is that okay? Sure. All right. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jane. Happy birthday to you. Yay. You can kill him later. That's okay. All right. And if you're visiting here today, we forgot to mention, if there are visitors here today, feel free to see me or see the man that did the announcements or someone. Just say hi. Let us know you're here. Glad to have you here today. All right. So today I'm going to talk about how you can relate. The title of the sermon is, Can You Relate? And so everyone loves a good story or a good movie. Some people like love stories or romantic comedies. Others like the entire opposite end of the spectrum. They like horror movies or slasher movies or something like that. Maybe action adventure or old westerns. There's plenty of options out there. There's even movies like Driving Miss Daisy, where you watch for 2 hours and actually absolutely nothing happens the entire movie. So there's movies like that too. Personally, I like superhero movies. I'm sorry. Anything with action in it there. The last 10 years of Marvel movies was just wonderful. It was the first 10 years, I should say, of Marvel movies was just wonderful. It was great. But that's the kind of movies I like. There's good movies. There's even movies that are based on true stories. Some people like real-life drama or true crime, or even documentaries or biographies sometimes. There's all kinds of movies out there. No matter what kind of movie you like, I propose that the good story has to have relatable characters, someone that you can relate to, someone that you can maybe put yourself in their position, or at least understand their motives, someone who you can cheer for or maybe root against, depending on the movie. And then there's even like tragic figures that you just feel so bad for, that you just don't know why they're doing what they're doing. All right, so do you ever put yourself in a place of a character or really relate to someone there? The Bible has many stories along those lines. In fact, every story, major story in the Old Testament is about somebody, right? And these aren't just fictional stories. These were real people that lived in a real time and had real decisions and real struggles. Sometimes we relate, sometimes we can't. But this morning I'm going to look at three stories from the Old Testament. I could have picked from many. I'm going to pick from three from the Old Testament, and the question we're going to ask is, can we relate? How do we relate to these characters? But first, let's open in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word that we can look into. We pray now that as we open your word and we look back through history at some of these stories, that we might realize that these were actual people and had actual decisions. And I just pray that we might be able to put ourselves in their place and ask ourselves, what would we have done in some of these in these cases here? I pray that everything here would be for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so the first person we're going to look at is actually two people, Adam and Eve. And some of these stories are real well-known, but we just want to look at them again. As background, of course, this is starting in Genesis chapter 1. And as background to this, God creates everything out of nothing in 7 days, which blows your mind to begin with anyway, right? I mean, if you're a painter, you can paint a beautiful painting, or if you're an author, you can write a wonderful story. you can design a bridge, you can build anything, but all that is just rearranging the stuff we already have here, right? It's making something from the stuff we have. God made everything out of nothing, right? And that's just, first of all, that's just amazing. And so, quick quiz, I didn't know all these answers either, so who knows what God created on each day? So just, what did God create on the first day? Light, light and darkness. Yes, the most famous, let there be light, right? That's the God's first word. So he created light, and he created light and separated the light from the darkness, and that was the first day. Second day? Yes, is what? Nope, not yet, not land and sea. You're a day early. It was the firmament. So it was the sky, the heavens. He created the firmament on the second day, the heavens. Third day, she got it right. It's the seas, the dry land, grass, herbs, trees, plant life, right? He separated the waters. He created land. Land came out. He separated the waters from the land, and he made all the plants that came with that. So that was day three. How about day four? Nope, not the fishes. Sun and moon. Very good. The sun and the moon and the stars. You think these are a little out of order, but that's how he created the sun and the moon and the stars. So he created light on the first day, but the light didn't come from the sun, or at least you couldn't see the sun. So he created the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. If you look up in heaven and see all those stars created in one day just by his word. Day five, someone already I think said it. Birds and sea creatures, yeah. So the fish, the animal, and everything in the water, and everything in the air. He created the sea creatures and the birds, and he found that everything was good. And on the sixth day, big day, he created cattle, beasts, creeping things, everything on the land, including Adam and Eve, right? He created all those in one day, everything that's on the land, he created in one day, including Adam and Eve. And then on the seventh day, trick question. Yeah, he didn't create anything. So he actually created everything in 6 days. That's right. And that's the seventh day, and that's why we have a Sabbath. All right, so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 26. And we're just going to read a little bit about this here. It says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image." So we've done all this creation, now we're just looking at mankind, man and woman. "So let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have domain over the fishes and of the sea and over the birds and over the heavens and over the livestock and over everything on the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In his own image, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and over the seas and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living creature that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruits, you have them for food." So they were vegetarians, right? They were created in his image. There's lots of discussions about what that was, but it was God breathed life into us, right? We have dominion over the animals and over the fish, right? We're a step above those things. And at the time, we were vegetarians, Adam and Eve were. "And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, and given every green plant for food." Stop there for a second. Everything was a vegetarian. The lion, everything was vegetarians at this time. Everything that had breath, he was given green plants for food. So at the time, there was no carnivores, or they were vegetarians at the time. So everyone was eating plants and food at the time. "And it was so, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and the morning on the sixth day." So every other day he created, it was good, it was good. This one is very good, right? He wanted someone. He said, "Let us create man in our image." Who's he talking to there? Who's this us and our? Himself, right? That's the first look at the Trinity right there. He's God the Father talking to God the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all talking together. Let us make man in our image, right? So they made everything out of nothing. God tells them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over it, and it was very good. Everything is going great so far. And so we're going to read a little more details in chapter 2. We're going to jump down to verse 8. And it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put man, whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. And there was a tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And we're going to hop down to 15 here. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we know this story, right? I just can't imagine what this was like. I think I can imagine, but I'm sure my imagination is surely not up to par when it comes to what really it was like for them. They're in the Garden of Eden. There's plants, there's water, there's everything you could need. If you're a gardener, you don't have to do hardly any work. Now, you have to tend it, you have to pick the fruit when it comes off, but there's no weeds. You don't have to worry about the rain, whether you have to water, you don't have to water your garden. Right? It's just, and even if you're not a gardener, right, you're just there. It was no sins, no worries, no concerns, innocence almost. Everything was just, it's what heaven's going to be like someday. And it's just really difficult, at least for me, to picture what that's like, right? No aches, no pains, nothing. It was paradise by every sense of the word. And we're going to see that they can walk with God anytime, right? Later on, in the cool of the day, God comes looking for them because he's walked with them before. He can walk with God. They can talk with God. That's why he created them. That's why he created us, to have relationship with him. And it's interesting, every other place, almost every other time in the Bible, God, anytime he tries to show himself, it's either, I mean, for example, Moses, he had to stand in a crack and God had to walk by and just, you could barely see, you know, the backside of him. Or like Paul on the road to Damascus, he goes blind when he comes in contact, when the Lord comes looking for him. John in Revelation, Isaiah, when he sees some vision of God, he falls down and you know, he says, "Put coals on my lips, I'm so unworthy," right? After Adam and Eve, that relationship just wasn't there like it should have been. And it's just amazing. Out of all the parts of the garden that are paradise, it was just walking with God, right? That would be the best part of that. So Adam and Eve could walk and talk with God because they were sinless, of course, until, right, in chapter 3, we start off in chapter 3, and now the serpent, who we know was Satan there, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did not God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" He's saying, did God really say that? Right? What? Are you sure? And the woman said to him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees planted in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she added a little bit there, right? It was, you were not allowed to eat it. God didn't say anything about touching it, right? She's adding a little bit there. But the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." He's calling God a liar, right? He's saying, that's Satan, right? Satan, the old liar. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I think I have one more. Yep, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. Okay? We all know this story. A certain serpent tempts Eve, calls God a liar, and both she and Adam eat of the forbidden fruit. the one thing that God told him to do, the one thing. If this were a movie, this would be the point that I'd be shouting at the screen, no, don't do that. Don't be so dumb. I was trying to think of a good movie. Like, anyone ever see Gremlins, the movie? What's the one rule? Don't feed them after midnight. Don't water them. Don't feed them after midnight. What do? They feed them after midnight. And these fuzzy little cute creatures turn into, I don't know, some sort of lizard-looking things. I don't know. Or any horror movie you can think of, right? Just you shout at the screen, don't go to the old abandoned house when your car breaks down, right? Just call 911. Don't go to the creepy house in the middle of the night in the rain. Don't do it. That's what you think of when you read this story. It's like, Adam and Eve, how could you do that? How could that, you know, what was going through your head? Just don't do it. But they did, and because of it, all of paradise was lost. What a tragic, I don't know what kind of guilt they had, but man, that would be a massive guilt trip for Adam and Eve when they found out, right? And so we know the story. God comes walking in the cool of the day looking for them, and they hide from God. Of all the things that made paradise paradise was their relationship with God, and they had to hide from God because they were ashamed. They made excuses. They blamed each other. They blamed God. And eventually they were kicked out of the garden, right? And earth was cursed because of it. So if you're a gardener, sorry, Adam and Eve, you got weeds, you got all kinds of things that come around there. So now the question is, can you relate? Can you relate to Adam and Eve? If you put yourself in their spot, what would you do? And you may think, I would never do that. And the one thing I was always curious about is how long were they in the garden before this happened? Right? Were they there a week? Were they there 100 years? How long were they there before? And were they tempted every day by this thing? Or was it just, I don't know. We do know that Adam was 130 years old when they had Seth, their third child, right? So we know it could have been 800. I mean, they lived 800, 900 years back then, right? Couldn't have been that long, but it could have been 50, 75 years. I don't know. It may have taken them a long time. They could have been walking in this garden for years and years and years before this happened, right? So again, I asked, is this something you would do? Was this? And you may say, I would never do that. I mean, why would I, you know, knowing what, and again, it's knowing what you know now, but then when I used to teach Awana, and we would talk about sin and everything, and I always said to the kids, you know, you have one rule right now. You have one rule. Anyone know what that one rule is? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's it. That is your only rule that you have to deal with right now, right, as a kid. Adam and Eve had one rule, right? How many of us can say, yeah, I never disobeyed that one rule? Right? We all, as a kid, lied, disobeyed our parents, snuck out at night. I don't know. I don't want to know what you did as a kid. But we only had one rule growing up. And Adam and Eve had the innocence of a child, and we had the same thing. And so when we say, would we ever do that? And we say, no, I would never do that. Well, yeah, we did. And we would have, right? And that's the hardest part for me to realize is if I was in their position, I would have done the same thing. That's hard to understand or hard to believe, but I would have eaten that fruit. Right? Because I did as a kid. I didn't obey my parents. I had one rule. I still don't obey sometimes. Right? I don't obey God now. So yeah, we blame Adam and Eve. We think, oh, it's all their fault. They ruined the entire human race. But each one of us daily can ruin the entire human race with our sins. So we've proven that even that, we have one rule and we would break it. So even though it's kind of tough to put ourselves in the position of Adam and Eve, when we think about it really, it's like, yeah, I can understand that. We would do the same thing. So that was Adam and Eve. We're going to look at three stories and then make ourselves feel real bad, and then we'll try to bring ourselves back up again. So the next one is Samson. This one I had to look into a little bit because what do we know about Samson? Really strong, right? He was the strong guy, right? And we know he was strong and long hair. Yeah. So that's it. So he was a man of great strength. It turns out he had a lot of moral weaknesses along the way too, which we're going to find out. He was one of the judges of Israel. So you had, you know, Adam and Eve, you went through all that, and then you had Abram, they had the nation of Israel, and Joshua. Then you have judges, right? And then so there's a series of judges that are Israel at the time. Samson is either one or the last of the judges of Israel before they start asking for kings. And then you get King Saul, and things start to get downhill pretty fast after that. So, but he ruled for about 20 years, and he was special even before he was born. And we're going to find out why here. So even before he was born, the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the again part, because we all know Israel will repent and then fall back in and repent and fall back in. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. Philistines came in, took them over, probably again, for 40 years. So they were under the Philistine rule for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah in the tribe of Danites whose name was Manoah. Okay, and do anyone know who Manoah is? That's going to be Samson's dad. And his wife was barren, and they had no children. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And therefore, be careful. Don't drink wine or strong drink or eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So God had a plan. He was going to give this woman a miraculous birth, going to have, she was barren and going to be childbirth in the normal way. But God already had plans for this person before he was even born. So what's with all this wine and why does she have to do all this? Well, we're going to learn that in a minute. But they weren't allowed any sort of grapes, no wine, not allowed to cut their hair. And what is this Nazarite thing? So when I looked up, when I figured out what this Nazarite thing was here, we're going to have to go back to Numbers to figure out what this Nazarite is. So the Lord, so this is in Numbers, given all the rules, given all the things he has to do there. And the Lord said to Moses, said, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So this was not mandatory. This was something that anyone could do. Didn't matter whether you were a man or a woman. You could make this special vow, and you could separate yourself to the Lord. Didn't have to be forever. Just had to be for a period of time, even. But when you did that, when you self-separate yourself, you had to keep abstain from wine and strong drink. "He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, shall not drink any juice from grapes or even eat grapes, dried or fresh. All the days of their separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grapevine, not even from the seeds or the skin. And the days of the vows of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is complete for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he shall separate himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body either, nor even the father or his mother." So even if your mother or father died and you're in this, you couldn't go touch the body. Or brother or sister, even if they die, he shall not make himself unclean because of his separation to God is on his head. And all the days of separation, he shall be holy to God. So this wasn't something that was just specific to Samson. Right? Anybody could do this at the time. It was the vow of the Nazarite. And you could take this vow and you could be separate and holy for a special time. And to do that, you had to show that doing these things. No grapes, no wine, can't touch anything dead, no dead body, and you can't cut your hair. Okay? So that's what God was getting at. So even whenever Samson was in his mother's womb, his mother was following these things too, because it was a vow that they were making to God that Samson would be separate and special, and God was going to use him to help free Israel from the Philistines. So after the angel of the Lord made this announcement, Manoah and his wife knew that this was more than just a regular messenger, an angel. This is an interesting part here. I thought it doesn't really have a lot to do with the story itself, but it says, so Manoah took a young goat. So the angel of the Lord made this announcement, and so to honor that, Manoah took a young goat with a grain offering, and he offered on a rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flames went up toward heaven, this is the altar that he made for the sacrifice on the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or to his wife. Manoah knew that the angel of the Lord... This is one of those cases, this is like a pre-incarnate vision. Most people think this was Jesus Christ himself, right? There's a couple times in the Old Testament where this angel of the Lord is identified as the Lord, right? And this is sort of a early pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Here's one case. There's a case when Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he calls him Lord, right? I think that's another case where that's there. When two angels and the angel of the Lord come and talk to Abraham about how Sarah is going to have a baby, and even though she's up there in age, right? That's the same thing. That was so even in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is doing things, and here he identifies himself just by vaporizing up into the cloud, up into the fire there. So there's several times. This is one of them that you don't really think of when you think of a vision of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He was here when it came to Samson's announcement. All right, so. And their response is very interesting too. We're unclean. We're doomed. Right? That happens often when you see God. Right? That was like I said. That's what happened. They usually, when you see a vision of God, you just fall down because you're so unworthy. And there's no difference here. Okay. So we're going to get to the story now. True to God's word, Manoah's wife gave birth to a son, and they called his name Samson. So here we finally get to his birth. The Lord blessed him, and he grew. So the book of Judges now jumps ahead to where Samson is looking for a wife. Okay, he wants to marry somebody. And guess where he goes? He goes and finds a Philistine wife, their enemy, the people they're not supposed to go with. Despite his parents' protests, the parents weren't happy, but it was in violation of God's law, right, to intermingle with pagans. But he did it anyway. So this first account we have of him doing anything, he's going and looking for a Philistine wife. So they go down, and they're going to meet the woman that the parents and Samson are going to go down and meet the woman. And on the way, a lion attacks Samson. So there's several times throughout the story where the power of the Lord comes upon him. So even though he's making some questionable choices, God's still using him. Here's the first example of God's strength. We should have had that already. Okay, so here we go in Judges 14. Then Samson went down with his father and mother, and they came to the vineyards, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. So the Lord's with him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So father and mother must not have been with him. This lion comes upon him, just tears him apart as if it's a young goat, it says here. So, and it's because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And this happens many times, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and God's using him. So he defends himself. This is the first act of strength that we find of Samson. He's able to kill the lion with his bare hands. So wedding arrangements are made. Sometime later, Samson's passed by, coming back down again, probably to get married, and he comes across the carcass of this lion, is still there, and found it filled with a honeycomb. I don't know if you remember this part of the story. It's filled with a honeycomb, which he grabbed and ate out of it. Now, what's one of his vows he's not supposed to do? touch a dead body, touch anything dead, right? So he's gone down to the Philistines to find a wife. He's now touching a dead body that he's not supposed to touch. He grabs the honeycomb. He gives some to his parents, and he must have known he'd done something wrong because he didn't tell his parents where the honey came from. But he did do that. So Samson marries this Philistine woman, and this Philistine woman isn't Delilah. We're not even there yet. Marries this Philistine woman, and during the wedding feasts are big parties back then, lasted for a week, 7 days or so. He offered everyone a wager, a bet. And he said, who can ever solve this riddle, I'll give them a bunch of clothes and silver and all kinds of things, whoever can solve this riddle. And the riddle was based on his honeycomb ordeal. It was come out of the mouth of eater comes food. I forget the exact riddle. But he made this riddle, and nobody could figure out the riddle. So until Samson's new wife, right, it hasn't even been seven days yet, his new wife betrays him. And his new wife says, he begs Samson to get the answer. He finally tells her the answer. She goes and tells her Philistine family, and they solve his riddle, okay? And you're going to see just sort of this, from here, it just gets this escalation of violence that starts to happen. Samson's very upset. He's furious. But because of that, the power of God, even though he's furious, comes upon him again. And we're jumping down to 14:19. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ascalon and struck down 30 men of the town. And he took their spoils, because the reward was 30 pieces of garments and things like that. So he went down, found 30 people, and took their spoils. He struck them down, killed them, took their spoils, and gave those garments to the people that answered his riddle. He was furious. He was hot with anger, it says there, and he went back to his father's house. He just left. He got tired of this whole thing. And in the meantime, he gave his wife, Samson's wife, to his companion, who had been his best friend. So he's saying, I don't want to talk to her right now. You hang on to her. Just wait. I'll come back sometime, right? So he stays. So the wife stays with this best man until he returns. So after this, there's a series, like I said, of escalating violence. Samson returns, but his wife's father won't let him see Samson, and he says, "I've given your wife to somebody else." This is Samson's father-in-law. Samson gets full of anger again, full of fury, swore to get even from stealing his wife, and so he had this interesting thing. He essentially burnt down all their crops by tying foxtails together with a torch and letting them run through the fields. Very creative way to do it, but he essentially burned all their crops down. The Philistines got upset with this, so they murder Samson's wife and his father-in-law. And then he gets very upset and attacks back, and he attacks them viciously and slaughtering many of them. So there's this just back and forth. Everything's getting worse and worse and worse. So he's killing people right and left, again, with all his strength and his long hair. Samson hid out in Judah for a while, so he runs away from that. He hides out in Judah for a while, but the Judeans are worried that the Philistines are going to come get him. So they talk to him and say, hey, we're going to have to turn you over to them. Samson says, okay, just don't kill me yourselves. So they tie him up, and they send him back to the Philistines. And once again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him down in Judges 15. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. The Philistines say, the Judeans say, we won't kill you. We're just going to tie you up. We surely will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up. And when they came to this place, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord again rushed upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that caught fire. And his bonds melted off his hands, and he found the fresh jawbone of the donkey, put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. So this is part of the story we kind of remember sometimes about how with one jawbone of a donkey, he kills 1,000 people. So he does that. And so again, Spirit of the Lord is doing what he said. He's using them to get the Philistines, get Israel out of the Philistines. All right, so here comes, we come to the part of the story that we all know. Samson met and fell in love with Delilah. Delilah is also a Philistine. Again, he's going back to his old ways. So the rulers of the Philistines still don't like Samson, and they bribe her. They said, please, we will give you a lot of silver if you can just tell us the secret to Samson's strength, right? What can we do? So she begs him. She keeps trying to get the secret out of him. He tells her some lies, put new ropes on me and I'll lose my strength, and then that doesn't work, and braid my hair, and that didn't work. There's all kinds of things they try. And finally, we come to chapter 16 here. And this is the sad part. It says, and when he pressed him hard with her words, this is Delilah, day after day, and urged him. So this is just a constant, please, 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 please tell me, constant barrage of, begs. His soul was vexed to death. That's Samson. His soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head. For if I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb, if my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men. So this is the tragic part. Delilah informed the Philistine rulers of Samson's secret. They waited until Samson was asleep. She called for somebody, shaved his head, and she woke him with a cry. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, right, he sent and called the lords of the Philistines, said, come again, told me his heart. And then the lord of the Philistines came up with her and brought money. So they paid her off just like they said they would. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he woke from his sleep and said, I will go out like at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me. Did I miss one? Hang on. No. 18. Okay, I missed one there somewhere. Sorry. So his strength came. Oh, we all know the story here, right? He failed. He didn't have his strength anymore. The Philistines took him captive. His strength was there, not really because of his hair, but because of his unique relation to God, based on his pledge, his vow to the Nazarite. His long hair was only a sign of it. Okay? When Delilah became more important to him than God, his strength was removed. So as a result, the Philistines seized him, took him captive. The gross part, they gouged his eyes out, right? They took him down. And they bound him with bronze shackles, and they put him to work in the prisons, okay? But that wasn't the end, right? There is a little bit of a happy ending here. I kind of relate Samson to Batman. He's kind of like a vigilante, just going after the Philistines all the time. So the Philistines thought they could celebrate one time with their great victory over Samson, and we know the story here. They assembled all the rulers in the temple of their god, Dagon. Dagon's this half-fish, half-man. He's the one that kept falling over when the Ark of the Covenant kept coming there, so that was a little later. So they were worshiping Dagon and wanted to praise him for delivering Samson to him. So they bring Samson out and make him, entertain him, dance for him, whatever, and then they kind of put him against these pillars, right? And so, as we know this part of the story, Samson called to the Lord. He repented, he came back, said, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen this only this once, O God, that I might be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them in his right hand and one on his left on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell on the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death was more than those he had killed during his life. And he killed many Philistines in his life, and he killed more when he died, tragically, but with God's power again. He did get his power back. God mercifully granted Samson his request, pushed with all his might, and then while he lived, he killed at least 3,000 Philistines. All right, this is an amazing story, and you say, how can I relate to this one? I don't have strength. I'm not fighting Philistines, right? I'm not doing all that. Like I said, none of us are vigilantes. But as I thought about this story, I thought about how Samson was a Nazarite, right? And how he took a vow, and how he was set apart for God, and how he kept disregarding everything that represented that vow, right? He touched something dead. I don't know if he drank wine or not, but he was with the Philistines, and eventually he let someone cut his hair. When I think of, relate that to what we're doing, what we would do here today, I thought of Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship, right? This is essentially what Samson was doing. He had given a vow saying, Lord, I'm with you. I will do what you want. That's what his vow represented. That's what his hair represented, right? Now, when we do this, we don't have to keep our hair long or short or anything, right? But Paul was urging us, right? I appeal to you. I beg you, please, separate yourselves to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and discern what is the will of God, good and acceptable and perfect. So we're supposed to be doing that same sort of vows. I mean, not a vow of a Nazarite, but we are supposed to be separate and holy to God. And Paul's actually begging us to do that here as a living sacrifice. And so when I think of Samson and think, oh, I don't know if I would have done all those things. I had God's power with me, right? As long as I had God's power. But how many times do I separate myself for God that I should? How many times do I present my body a living sacrifice? How much am I transforming my mind and renewing my mind, right? It's something that we all have to think about there. But are we good at renewing ourselves, separating ourselves? When I'm honest, I think, no, I'm not. I don't do everything I should. And I probably would have messed up, just like Samson, somewhere along the way. So the third one we're going to look at quickly is Lot. That's another one I thought of here. The story of Lot is confusing and tragic to me, but I kind of understand it. It's like a depressing movie where just everything goes wrong. No matter what happens, everything, it's a series of bad choices, one after another after another. We're back in Genesis again, and God calls Abram out of his homeland and heading to Canaan. Abram brings his nephew with you. He brings not Lot, because Lot's father had died. And so we're going together, and they're trying to make it to Canaan, the promised land. And now the Lord said to Abram, go to your country and to your kindred and to your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. So this is God's promise to Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. In all the families of the earth you shall be blessed. So Abram went out to the Lord and took him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he and Lot are heading out. At some point of the journey, Abram and Lot's shepherds start fighting. They begin to quarrel because there's not enough land for all their sheep. Abraham takes the high road, the high ground, and says, I will give you whatever you want. We'll split the land. You get first choice, Lot. You pick what you want. So Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So they're writing this after Sodom and Gomorrah is already destroyed. So they have to make this little note that no, this hasn't happened yet. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. He couldn't resist the big city, right? He just wanted to be where all the action was. He just couldn't just stay in the fields. It was too tempting. He just had to go near the city and put his tent towards Sodom. Doesn't say he's in Sodom. He's just near it. He's trying to get as close as he can without going too far. But soon the consequences of Lot's selfish choice caught up with him. So there was a turf war between the king of the area and the kings, these local kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities. So they have this big war, and because Lot's so close to Sodom, he gets carried away and captured as part of the spoils. The king of the area beat down the five cities, and Lot gets captured as part of this. So Abraham has to come to the rescue. He goes, gathers an army, goes and fights this king of the area and beats them, gets Lot back, and Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other cities are saved for now. So what does Lot do? He returns right back to Sodom. He doesn't stay away. He can't stay away. And he allows his family and everyone to get entrenched in Sodom. How do we know that? Is because eventually God said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know. He goes and talks to Abraham first, and then he sends two angels over to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. That is so... Here we got a good bit of reading to do here. And so two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. So now Lot is no longer pitching his tent, looking towards Sodom. He's not even in the suburbs. He's not even in surrounding areas. He is on the council. He's on the borough council, right, or whatever it is. He's sitting at the gate. He's very much part of all Sodom and Gomorrah now. He's not just on the sidelines. He's there. And Lot saw them, so these two angels coming. He rose up to meet them and bowed himself, face of the earth. And he said, Lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. And Lot knows that that is not a good idea, right? You don't want to spend a night, two tourists in inner city Sodom is nowhere you want to be. And Lot knows this. So he pressed them strongly. He really urged, he begged them. He says, please don't do that. So they turned aside with him and went into his house. Lot convinces the two angels to go with him into his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before he laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. So I don't know how big Sodom was, but everyone got word that there were two new people in the town, and they wanted to come see him. And so they pressed around Lot's house, and they called to Lot, say, where are the men that came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. This is the hard part when I think of Lot. It's like, I don't know. Lot went out to the men to the entrance. So he peeks the door open. He gets the chain door off, and he sneaks out and closes the door back behind him and says, I beg of you, my brothers, he's calling the people of Sodom his brothers, don't act so wickedly. And this is the part. I try to put myself in Lot's place, and I, as a father, he says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these two men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. He is so far entrenched in this that just nothing is making sense to him anymore. But they said, stand back, the men of Sodom. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and because he has become a judge. So he's saying, they're saying, Lot, my translation, Lot, you've only been here a while. You weren't originally a native to this Sodom, and now you're telling us how to act. Don't be our judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So now they're going to attack Lot because of this. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the two men, these are the angels, reached out their hands and drug Lot back into the house, and they closed the door. Missed one. And then they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they were groping around for the door. So the angels did a miracle. They made all the men blind. finally defuse this situation because Lot couldn't do it himself. And so it's amazing to see how one small step after another, one bad choice after another, can lead to a massive problem. So I kind of relate the story to, I was thinking, actually my wife gave me this idea, Gone with the Wind, and I've only seen it once or so, but Scarlett and Rhett Butler, right? Scarlett likes Rhett Butler, really wants him, but she just can't pull herself away from Tara, her home, right? Her property, her whatever, and eventually gives up Rhett Butler just to have her home. She's standing there at the end with her house and nothing else, right? I kind of think of Lot in the same way. Not, I don't want to say that, that's the wrong way. So you just slip one step at a time. So here, as we know the story, right, Lot goes around, tries to get his family, tries to get his son-in-laws, try to get everyone out, and no one will leave with them. Finally, the angels have to drag him out of the city. He was hesitating. He didn't want to go. They stayed so long that even his wife was hesitating enough that she turned into a pillar of salt when she looked back. He lost his entire family, his sons-in-laws. He lost his wife. All he had left was his two daughters and himself. That's all that he had left out of all that. So how can we relate? This is a tough one to relate to, I know. But I think it relates to the small bad choices one at a time. The verse I thought of here out of 1 Peter is, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh and wage war against flesh, against the soul." We are only sojourners here. We're strangers here. Our home is not here. This is not where we live, right? We shouldn't look like the world all the time. It was tragic what happened to Lot. I'm reminded of a Casting Crowns song that's called Slow Fade. The chorus says, "It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. When thoughts invade, choices made, a price will be paid. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade." So, I don't know how much I'd put myself in Lot, but I know I'm more worldly than I should be. I think there's times when I do things that I shouldn't, right? So, we failed as children. We didn't obey our one rule that we had, like Adam and Eve. We don't keep our vows and separate ourselves as well as we should, like Samson. Sometimes we have trouble keeping out the world, like Lot did. And these are just three stories I looked at. The Bible is just filled with Moses trying to protect himself by saying his wife was his sister, you know. Rahab the harlot, David, of course, with Bathsheba, Solomon with all his wives, the rich young ruler who loved money more than anything. I know I can relate to many of those stories. So where does that leave us? Rotten, miserable sinners? Yes, that's what we are. Does that make us hopeless and useless? No. No, in fact, it's the very first step to salvation, is admitting that you're a sinner, right? Romans is a wonderful book. This is the Roman road, as it's sometimes called. It's Paul's best letter. I mean, it's toward the end of his ministry. He's writing this work to the Romans. It's a great description of salvation. It starts out describing how no one is worthy, right? The pagans aren't worthy. They have creation and moral code. They have that. The Jews aren't worthy just because they have the law. They can't fulfill the law. Everyone's guilty. And it summarizes the first three chapters, just goes on. And it says in, you know, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've all sinned. We all know that. We've done nothing can please God. Everything we do is displeasing to God. Romans 3:9-10 says, "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Right? And that verse goes on. And we know the consequences of that. As you keep going through Romans, it talks about faith and how there's the law, but that doesn't work. And eventually it says that the penalty for our sin is death. And that's not physical death. That's separation from God. Just like Adam and Eve saw whenever they first sinned. They couldn't do it. They couldn't be near God anymore, right? But the rest of that verse says, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," right? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for all these sins. Jesus' resurrection proves that God accepted death as his payment. He died for each and every one of us. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. All because God loved us. You get through that, and Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. There's everything that's going wrong, and laying it out how, you know, everyone's a sinner, and you have to have this faith, and there's and comparing Adam to Jesus and everything like that. And then you finally get to chapter 8. And if you want to have, just read chapter 8 sometime, or read 7 to get an idea, and then just read chapter 8. It starts off, it says, but now there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It's telling us that we don't have to pay our own penalty anymore. We're not condemned, right, for those who are in Jesus Christ. And it's just a wonderful chapter, how it's like a weight has been lifted when you read Romans chapter 8. Everything gets so much better. Toward the end of that, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's gonna blame you? No, it's God who justifies. You see, Adam and Eve, as soon as they sinned, God made animal skins to cover them as an example of his forgiveness. In fact, he even predicted that through Eve, there would be someone who would bruise that serpent's head eventually. He ultimately covered their sins with that demonstration. Samson, of all people, is listed as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, right? That one, it's in Hebrews chapter 11, like I said. And God, through Peter, calls Lot righteous. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 or 8, it says, and by turning cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them, God, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, right? He says right there, Lot was righteous. I can't understand, right? That one is always, to me, it just means you never know a person's heart, truly. Sometimes you just don't, only God knows someone's heart. So if you find yourself relating to the wrong characters in a movie, or easily put yourself maybe into the bad guy spot, just remember, you don't need to be perfect to come to God. In fact, you can't be, right? It's only thanks to God, because of his sacrifice, that we can come to God and have eternal life through him, in a relationship with him that was broken with Adam and Eve. So I forgot to give Julie a little warning about the song, but we're going to do our final hymn now, and we're going to turn to hymn number 147, How Great Thou Art. And while she's, let's have a quick word of prayer here. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples you've given to us. I'm amazed that every example that we have in the Bible, nobody's perfect. Other than Jesus Christ himself, there's no one, no story I can find that someone doesn't have a fault. And you bring that to light in each of these stories. You don't hide that fact. And we thank you that we have a way that we can have a right relationship with you. And we thank you that you sent your son to die on the cross. We give you all the honor and glory. Amen. Romans chapter 8 ends with, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor powers, nor things present nor things future, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.